chapter 9. We are studying about the king who writes an upside-down world. We've seen this first in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus, while in Nazareth in the synagogue, announces before his home crowd from Isaiah, when he says that he has been sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim good news to the poor. He's been anointed for this task. He's given recovery of sight to the blind. He's set at liberty those oppressed, proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. He closed the scroll and said, "This day, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing." And we see from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 9 how Jesus is accomplishing that task. The poor, the captive, the blind. These are not just physically blind and captive and sick and poor, but we find emotionally, socially, spiritually, they are poor, outcast emotionally and socially. And Jesus is going to them. And you see from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 8 to chapter 9 how Jesus is writing an upside-down world. Every miracle is shown to give us a picture of what the future normal will be, what the kingdom will look like. And so it's not a suspension of the normal rules. It is a revelation of what normal is supposed to be. And we come to chapter 9, and in chapter 9, there will be a transition. In fact, toward the end of this chapter, we'll finish, Lord willing, by Christmas time, before Christmas, where he says he begins his journey to Jerusalem. And so, from that point on, is how he'll make good the promises of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and what they promise. And in that transition, we come to chapter 9, where he starts to bring others into the task. And it's one thing for us to learn about what Jesus is doing, and we can rest in his miracle, rest in his promises. But it's another thing when he says, you know what, I'm not the only one that's going to write this upside-down world. And we start to feel a challenge in this, because in chapter 9, he lets us know that he's not going to do it alone. He's going to use his disciples to write the upside-down world. And so when we read this, I want you to feel the challenge. We were bicycling a few weeks ago and in the Hilton Head Island while we were on vacation. And, you know, it takes a little bit of time to figure out which way to go at every fork, every intersection, and to make your way around. And so somewhere along the way, I said to my son that was going with me, would you like to lead? Would you like to carry and make those decisions as we hit to those intersections? And he said, well, I think I can. And so it was there just to go along and see what has he learned along the way, and can he apply what he's learned to the decisions in front of him? And so, and of course, if he doesn't, then I'm there to say, no, let's go this way. But just to let him make those decisions. And what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to now have his disciples, and he's going to say, I want you to be involved in the process of writing this upside-down world. And the thing about this is that we're going to find that this just does not apply to the 12 original apostles. That there is now a lesson to us, because this is the generation we live in, where he's asking us to write Nightdell. Upside-down community of Nightdell, to write Raleigh in its upside down ways. He's saying, you are my disciples, you are being sent out, and I want you to do it. And a lot of times we just kind of balk at that, because it's not just us collectively, he's asking you individually, write the world you live in. It's upside down. What will you do to fix it? That's the challenge. All right, so with that being said, let's read Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to ask that we stand as we read this. I'll read aloud, if you'll read silently with me. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostle told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he took the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. You may be seated. These two pieces of scripture that we're reading, where we see Jesus sending them out in a short-term mission trip, and then later feeding the 5,000 people, both are primarily geared to the disciples. Yes, 5,000 people plus got to eat. But the primary lesson in this is to the disciples, that they would learn what it is to do the mission of Jesus Christ. And the first observation I would bring from these passages is simply this. Jesus invites us into the mission with him to write an upside-down kingdom. I find that this is extremely challenging, because I would like to rest in that Jesus is going to do this. It's his power, because he is trustworthy and he is capable. He is God in the flesh. And so I see the world around me, and I see the inherent problems within it, the problem that no political, educational, or technological answer can satisfy the problems that are in our heart. I see that, and I take great comfort in knowing that Jesus is going to right the upside-down world. Because I know I can't. And that's why this is so challenging. Is because there was a time when he said to the 12, all right, guys, we're going to do something different. You go. And you spread out. And don't take anything with you. And I'm going to give you power and authority. It's kind of like that moment when I said to my son, you make those decisions now. Let's see how we go. And he gives them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to do two things, proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And it lets us know this is still the same tactic that God is asking us to right this world with. That the primary method is to bring healing to the people and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And that's still the focus of what our church is to be about, and why we bring out that in Christ we are a family together, and we're called to love our neighbor near and far. And part of loving our neighbor means to help bring healing to them by advancing the message of our Savior. Why do we say that? Because it goes back to this, where Jesus says, I want you to proclaim the kingdom of God, advancing the message of our Savior for the glory of our Creator. We are called to do that. And I think too many times as a church, we often get into the mode of we got to grow because there's too many empty seats here. The problem with that is that we sell it short. God hasn't called Green Pines just to grow. He's called us to reach Nightdale. And that looks different than filling up pews. It is to say, it's not so much about getting our name out as it is to get the name of Jesus out. It's not so many people that are into our church, but how much of the church is into Knightville? It's the sending out aspect. It is to say, you know what, if God creates another church out of this, even if it's a church split, if the gospel is proclaimed, then let it be for the glory of God. It is to say, let's send out the message. And so we go back to the same task where he calls them together. And I think about Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where he says, all authority has been given to me, and I give it now to you. Proclaim, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe the things that I've taught you to observe, and baptize them. It's the same type of commission that he gives to those 12, he gives to the entire church, those who follow after him in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And then we read this, and it's a fascinating a task of what they do. And they go out, and he says, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there. In other words, let there be a relationship built, okay? There's a lot to teach about this, about how we're to do mission. But he says, stay in one place, wherever they receive you. Develop those relationships with them. Operate out of that. But there will be some times when they don't receive you. And when that happens, leave the town. Shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. You know, if you ever go on a mission trip, I remember I was challenged one time. I was somewhere, and the missionary that was there, one of our members was living there, and he asked me, why do you guys always carry a backpack with you whenever you go anywhere? I just never thought about it, but it seemed like an absurd question. I was like, why would you not? Because he said, because I don't. I said, well, in my backpack is all the things that I will need just in case. I've got my antacids, you know. I've got my Pepto. I've got my Kleenexes. I've got toilet paper, you know. But you can't go anywhere without toilet paper. And I said, all these things. I had my bottle of water, and I just had this whole thing of just every scenario that might happen, you know. I know the temptation of carrying stuff, needing it, feeling like I can't be content unless I see with my eyes and feel with my hands those things I will need in any given scenario. Notice clearly what Jesus is saying here. Don't carry your backpack with you. I mean, what if you said, ladies, don't carry your purses? You know, this is the thought here. Why? Because your purse is inadequate. Your wallet won't be sufficient. Your coat won't do it for you. Your staff, your handgun's not going to protect you. He's like, you're going to have to just look at me and depend on me for this task. And so that's what he's teaching them. And so when they come back, they start sharing it. And notice there's some results of this. And it kind of goes political a little bit of like, here's Herod, and he's hearing about this, and he's kind of asking this question. Who is this? The word's getting out. Who is this? But it doesn't really quite go into it that much. Just saying the questions out there and the powers that be, because God's people are doing the work. And then, verse 10, on their return, their apostles told them all that they had done. And so this is a teaching moment where Jesus is going to just, hey, let's see how things go. Let's get some feedback here. And he took them, withdrew to a town, yet the crowd learned of it, and this is kind of a remote area outside the Sea of Galilee. It's a hilly area. This is a region where a lot of the revolutions and revolts have taken place. And if you go out there, the tour guides will tell you, in this area is where the uprisings against Jerusalem originated. And so this is the area that they're in. The crowds learned it. They followed him. He welcomed them. And he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. In other words, the mission trip hasn't ended. Let's go on. Let's continue. And he couldn't quite debrief with all the disciples and the way in private he did it in public. Now, as we read this, know Jesus is inviting Green Pines, and he's inviting you into the mission of writing an upside-down Raleigh. an upside-down nightgown. But as we read this, I want you to understand, second observation, the king doesn't mind putting us in positions of failure in this mission. He doesn't mind putting us in positions of failure in this mission. Now, that seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? We're trying to encourage and get some folks you're trying to teach. You want to encourage them in the work, you know, and try to put them in places where they'll succeed. And if they fail, it's because I failed and helping them lead and helping them develop. And that's the kind of the thought that we often go into as leaders of like, well, if they fail, it's I failed. Jesus doesn't see failure as failure. How do we know that there's failure? I would just present to you that what is presented in Luke 9 did not have the great success that you might think. You hear some good things, but we get some glimpses that things did not go out quite as they wanted to go. You go down to verse 41 of Luke chapter 9. This is the same region they're in. Jesus meets a boy with an unclean spirit. Verse 40, the father says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Who's Jesus talking to? He's not talking to the father. He's talking to the disciples that couldn't cast out the demons. This isn't just great success. In fact, Jesus is coming across incidents that could have happened perhaps on this short-term mission trip, or it could have happened while he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. But nonetheless, you see less than great success. And then as you go to chapter 10, Jesus sends out another mission trip, but this time he has 72 going out. And then notice in verse 17 of chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And I said, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden those things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. I would say that looks like success. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. But you don't get that at the end of chapter 9 or anywhere in this passage of the 12 going out. And so I just noticed the difference here. And I would say to you that there was seems to be a little bit less than success, yet God did great things through this. Now, you see this also as they get the feeding of the 5,000. The folks are coming. Jesus is teaching, having a great time. He's healing. The kingdom of God is being proclaimed. It gets later in the day. They're in a remote place. Verse 12, the day began to wear away. And 12 came and said to them, send the crowd away. In another parallel account, they think about this and think, you know, they do the math. They think, if we feed all these people, and we know that it's more than 5,000, that it's 5,000 men, which means heads of homes. This encounter, we had 40 families register for our Halloween event, the Fall Festival Thursday night. So we had, that's what 40 looked like. 5,000, I think 5,000 households, all right? And so this is a large crowd. And so they're doing the math. The disciples are doing the math. Like, if we feed them, that's going to take 200 denarii, which is a denarii is a day's wage. So you think 200 out of 365 days you might be working, 200 days of pay is how much it's going to cost to feed this crowd. That's significant, whatever your day wage might be. And so Jesus' reaction to them. He looks at them and it says, you, verse 13, you yourself give them something to eat. That's the grammar of there. You yourself give them something to eat. This is putting them in a position of failure. And Jesus knows it, and it's intentional. You understand, he doesn't mind putting us in positions of failure because it's there we learn that we can't do it on our own. And the quicker we can disabuse ourselves of thinking that we've got all that's needed to make things happen, the more effective God can be working in us. And so, I hear every once in a while the statement being thrown around, God will never give us more than you can bear. Baloney. That's not true. Okay, is that in the Bible somewhere? Yes, it is. But what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is he will not give you more sin that you cannot resist the temptation, that you can escape it. God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. All right? We talked about this some time ago, but that's about sin. That's not about responsibility. That's not about the task given to you. God will give you intentionally more than you can bear so that you can go to God and know God's working in it. So yes, the king doesn't mind putting us in positions of failure in the mission. Because Jesus isn't up there thinking, I was going to write this upside down world, but Cody's down there and he's messing it all up. I just got to go to plan B now. That's not how that works. It is to say, God is powerful enough to use our failures. And he is not derailed in the task. And amazingly, I think about the story of Joseph. I've been reading about the story of Joseph in Egypt, and his brothers were worthless. His family was dysfunctional at best all across the way, and he was a braggart and just was lording it over his brothers. His brothers hated him and they despised him. They wanted to kill him. One of the brothers talked him down from the ledge and said, well, why don't we just put him in this pit instead? And then someone had the bright idea, why kill him when we can make money off of him? Let's sell him as a slave to these going by, the Ishmaelites, who then sold him to Egypt. And so it was a cruel, despicable thing they did to their brothers, intentionally hated him. And yet through it all, as you see the story of Joseph, Joseph comes to realize that God, these men did intending for evil. God used it for good to save them. All that to say, our failures don't mess up God, and God doesn't mind putting us in a position of failing so that we will learn of him. A lot of us have a fear of failure. I wish God could just inject within you a bravery, a courage to say, so what if I fail? Because you're still loved by God. And God can still use you. And perhaps maybe use you more now that you have failed so that you can learn to lean on him. So he puts the disciples in a position of failure. And then we see what he does. The king invites us into his mission with him to right this upside down world. And then the king puts us in position. He doesn't mind putting us in a position of failure in the mission. But then you'll see the king will use your present resources to right this world. So here the disciples are, in one of the parallel accounts, we find that this five loaves, two fish is actually given by a little boy who's brought this. He was prepared. He was the Boy Scout and was ready for it. And the disciples, remember there's 12 of them. What do you think they're doing when they also are tired, worn out, and hungry, and a boy comes with five loaves, two fish? They're figuring out how to divide this up 14 ways. So the disciples, I guess, include the little boy and Jesus. And Jesus asks, well, all we have is these five loaves, two fish. And Jesus says, bring it here. Bring it here. And then he says, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each, where they all can see this among themselves. It's kind of reminiscent of what we see Moses doing and the people of Israel getting in groups of 50, 10, 50, and hundreds and thousands of for counsel and judgment. He's just bringing some administration to this, some organization to this. And so he says, have them sit down. And they did so, had them all sit down. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, looked up to heaven and gave a blessing over it. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and set before the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. And then, what's left over? 12 baskets. I think it's symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is provision for the kingdom of Israel. He is the new Messiah, the new king. But it's also extremely practical. I mean, I don't know what five loaves, two fish looks like divided up 14 ways, but it can't be much. And here they would have had a little plate with just, you know, 1/14 of that. And now, because they were willing to give it to Jesus, they come left over a whole basket each. Think about that. They were all satisfied and there was leftovers. And disciples, who once just was kind of scrapping up resources, now has more than enough each. You remember, this is a revolutionary setting. This is the hill country where revolutionaries come up out of Israel against Rome and other places. And in fact, we read in John that when this occurs, that the people were ready to make him king right then. Isn't that something? Give them a little bread and they're happy. But there's something pretty significant about this. Jesus is starting a revolution, but it looks so different. Most revolutionaries, when you go off into the remote areas and you get a crowd together and you want to start the revolution, you start handing out swords, weapons, things of death. Jesus hands out life, gives them bread. Bread, most every country has it. When you go and you think, I don't know if I'm going to like the food, all I have to do is like, where's the bread? Surely there is bread somewhere here. And so it's a life-giving thing. It's not carbs. It's not, you know, we think carbs. They, of that time, thought, this is life. I've got something to eat. So when Jesus hands out the bread and the fish, then it's a way for them to understand that there is life here. And Jesus is giving them life. And so he's using their present resources to write this world. This revolution is going to look totally different than what they have known it to be. But yet, the world would be turned upside down because Jesus gives them bread. All that to say, the king will use your present resources to write this world. My dad had honeybees, had about 2 or 3 hives out in the yard, and so consequently, I got stung at least once a year. Because we always had clover in the backyard, which the bees like, and I always was running around barefooted. And so it just was inevitable that would happen. But it was amazing to me as I'd watch the bees on the grass, and they would just go after these dandelions and these little clovers and flowers. Like, these things are totally worthless. And they would get the pollen out of it. Have you ever just dipped into some pollen? It's just like totally useless for our body. But the honeybee can take this pollen and through their bodies and through the enzymes make something sweet that I would just eat constantly in the honey and the honeycombs. If a bee can do that with pollen, how much more can God take your things that may seem useless, meaningless, that you can't see how any way you can write this upside down world, yet if you'll give them to God and allow God to use them, it's amazing how God can use these things if you'll just trust Him with it. It's counterintuitive how this world works. But think about it, that the power of God comes not from us hoarding our money, but from us giving our money. One of the letters describing early Christians in Rome by an unbeliever said, it's amazing because they are really stingy with their sexual life, but extremely generous with everything else. I thought, what an interesting statement to say that our resources are free to be used by the people. But what this world says to give away in our sexuality and say be rampant with that, that instead we hold on tight to God's commands on that. And so as a church, to say, you know, if we give and learn how to give, if we start out with the tithe, the 10%, and we move on from there to how God's blessing us, how God can use that to change a world. Where most of the time, the world operates by the power belongs to those who are wealthy, who have the most resources at their disposal, that those are the ones who can move the world. But we find that in this kingdom, it works by giving those resources at our disposal and give them to our Lord. We see this in relationships. That in relationships that we think we have power by holding on might and using it to exact our purposes and exact our revenge if need be. But in the gospel, we find that power comes not by exacting revenge and bitterness, but by forgiving, by giving up our right to enact penalty upon others. But to say, I freely give you mercy because it's been given to me. And that puts us in a vulnerable position to say, you don't owe me anything anymore. But in giving up that power position, we give power, we receive power from the Lord through that. It's not a power play. It's giving up that power. We see that in our time. It makes sense that those who invest their life into their earning potential, into their career, to say, I want to get the most out of my years and that I get the greatest earning potential that I can. But we find that in following Jesus, that it means that we do things and we take our time, we spend our time without any promise of someone paying us. Isn't that crazy? I mean, we'll do something that no one's going to pay us when we could have used that time when someone would have paid us. But in writing this upside-down world, it's going to happen by volunteers, by people who just say, I give of my life. Whatever your present resources are, your five loaves, your two fish, you give it to Jesus, and the King will use it. And then, notice what he does. He takes the five loaves, two fish, looked up to heaven, and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. When John was referring about this passage, later in that same chapter, John 6 is where you see the parallel account of this, but later in John 6, Jesus makes this statement. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. So he's making this parallel, just like Moses gave manna, or God through Moses gave manna to the people of Israel, so too, through Jesus, new bread is given. Not manna, but new bread through Jesus. And so he's bringing himself alongside of Moses, and more so, he says, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread represents a who, the one who came down from heaven to give life to this world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raised it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In this miracle, he's giving us a picture of what the kingdom will look like. It is a kingdom where there is no hunger anymore, physically and spiritually, because the red bread represents Jesus, who has come down from heaven, given for us. And it lets us know that in the operating of this mission, if we're going to change Knightdale, if we're going to change and right Raleigh, it will happen with each of us individually being deeply attached to the life of Jesus Christ. deeply attached to him, being sustained by him, that the demands put upon us, we go to Jesus with and say, God, I'm tired, I'm worn out, I'm frustrated. These people, they don't get it. What do I do? And we get back to Jesus and we find the strength, the love, the understanding coming from him, so we carry on again to do the mission of Christ. Demands that we hold tight to Jesus. But I want to just bring it to you this way. The king will right the world by serving before reigning. The king will right the world by serving before reigning. As we think about the election that's happening this week, we're going to have an election place right here at Green Pines. First time we've had that here on our campus. The solutions to our society isn't going to be done at the polling spot. The solutions to our society isn't happening in the legislature or in the Supreme Court halls. We're going to follow the mold of Jesus, the pattern of Jesus, where the rulers couldn't help but notice. Herod was perplexed. And it wasn't because Jesus was hanging out swords, because he broke bread and blessed it and gave it to him. In the breaking of the bread and giving it to him, Jesus is saying, I will serve you by me being bread, being blessed and broken for you. Every time we take of the communion table, he says, do this and remembers me. And Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and handed it out, distributed it. So every time we eat of this bread, it's been blessed, it's been broken. Remember, this is a picture of Jesus being blessed and broken on our behalf. He served and serves us. He served us on the cross. He serves us still through the Holy Spirit. And that in Jesus serving us, the King serving us, helps us to distribute that same life to the people around us, so that we take the same mold. We serve before we ever reign. So before we ever pushing for Christians in the political office, we be the Christians that serve on the streets and the places where people don't see, don't get, because that's the pattern that Jesus gives. He blessed and broke it and served it. One day, the king will come. And there will be a reigning. But you know, that was a long time ago that Jesus died on the cross. It was 2,000 years. I don't know how long it'll be till the Lord comes back. But we've known that there's been over 2,000 years that Jesus has asked the church, serve, serve. Let the life of Christ flow through our serving. Whoever you are, whatever your talents and inadequacies are, it doesn't matter. He says, I want you and your present resources, just give them to me. So what do you have? You got your house, you got your relationships, you got your finances, you got your time, you got your opportunities, you got all these things. And I want you just to give them over to the Lord. We got that off? And just see what God will do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. You don't just stand at a distance and watch us. You went before us. You showed us, but you didn't just show us. You died on the cross. By your Spirit, you forgave us and you sustained us. You serve us. Life, forgiveness, made us sons and daughters to you. And you continue to make us into your image. And you say to us today still, you feed the people. You're no longer here bodily, but you've made us your body. Father, you no longer work the miracles in person. You've asked us to be instruments of your miracles, to show to Nightdale what Nightdale would look like when the true King reigns and this upside down world is turned right side up. Lord, help us in our own communities, our own families, our own neighborhoods to follow your way. To know that failure will come, but it's not the end of the world because you own this world. To give of whatever our present resources might be, our time, our money, our talents, our relationships, to follow your pattern, to see how you'll change it. And Father, that we'll serve and be as your body. Broken and blessed and poured out to Nightdale. Lord, I thank you for the things you have done and the almost 50 years of this church's existence. Lord, things that only you know about, that some of us just have traces and some parts of the story. But God, would you do more? Would you change the world more? To the body of believers that meet here, that will go there for your kingdom's sake. We pray this in your name.